Well, we are going to start today with a little quiz, and this is not a Bible quiz. This is a sports quiz. So if you consider yourself a sports guru, let's see how well you do. Okay, who said the quotes? Here's the first quote. Obstacles don't have to stop you. If you run into a wall, don't turn around and give up. Figure out how to climb it, go through it, or work around it. So who said it? Answer, Michael Jordan. Did you basketball fans get that one right? All right, here's the second quote. There are three types of people: those who make it happen, those who watch it happen, and those who wonder what happened. That's a great quote, isn't it? So, do you know who said it? Answer, Tommy Lasorda. Did you Dodger fans get that one right? By the way, I would not know these sports quotes at all. I do know how to use the internet. That's where I got these, all right? And this little quiz does have a purpose. Just hang on. Now we're getting there. Here's the third quote. Winning is not everything, but making the effort to win is. Who said it? I'll give you a hint. If you lived in Wisconsin, you might know this one. Answer, Vince Lombardi. All right, now we've done basketball, baseball, and football. What do you think is next? Here is the last quote. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Who said it? I'll give you a big hint on this one. I would have known this answer. For the answer is the Apostle Paul. The quote is part of the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and it is a sporting analogy. Sporting analogies can be effective, and Paul's sporting analogy certainly is because it is inspired. In the mornings here at First Church, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and in the city of Corinth, there were famous games played once every other year. Running and boxing were obviously part of those games because Paul refers to them in his analogy. Paul doesn't use the word win, as Vince Lombardi does, but he does say run to get the prize. It's going to be important for us to understand why Paul says that. What is the point of his analogy? Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through chapter 10, verse 13. I invite you to open your Bibles. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy, inspired word. He speaks to us through it. We read today, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that you would give us insight, wisdom into this, your holy word that we have read. And Father, may we respond as you desire. May your spirit, may your word work powerfully in our hearts this moment. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. The games held in Corinth were called the Isthmian Games. And as I said earlier, they happened every other year. And it's very possible the Apostle Paul attended the games while he was there ministering in Corinth. I also wonder if the games were happening in Corinth when Paul sent this letter to the church. Whether they were or not, the games were very well known, well loved, as sporting events are today. Through his analogy, Paul gives us an exhortation and a warning. So those will be my first two points this morning. And after considering those two points, it will be important for us to then consider Paul's assurance and ours. So three points today: Paul's exhortation, Paul's warning, and Paul's assurance and ours. I'm calling the first point Paul's exhortation because Paul is making a strong appeal through his sporting analogy. He is calling us to rigorous action. Specifically, Paul exhorts us to pursue the prize. Verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it." The picture Paul draws with those words is very clear. The goal of an athletic competition is the prize. An athlete should train and complete to get it. Think of an Olympian. It would be weird and disappointing for an Olympian to go to the Olympics saying, "Well, you know, I'm not really aiming for the gold. I don't really care about winning." Winning certainly is not everything when you are involved in sports. So Olympians should go to the games to enjoy the competition and to humbly encourage other athletes. And they should go to represent well their nation. We really understand that now, don't we? Vince Lombardi rightly said, "Winning is not everything, but making an effort to win is." All athletes should train to get the prize. That's the point. Paul says we Christians should as well. But, listen to this, different than Vince Lombardi, the words of Paul mean getting the prize is everything. It's everything. Paul's not cheering on athletes. Analogies only go so far. There's a big difference between a game and the Christian life. So let's understand that Paul is not saying to Christians, go out there, have some fun, and do your best. Paul's not saying, you know, just give it your best effort. That's not at all his message. Paul is saying, you need to do whatever needs to be done to get the prize. So what do you think the spiritual meaning is? More specifically, what's the prize? What's the prize? While you're thinking about that question, note that Paul not only exhorts us to pursue the prize, he tells us that he pursues the prize as well. Listen to verse 27. "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." That's a very strong statement about how Paul was living. Just like athletes discipline their bodies and push their bodies to get stronger and faster and achieve more perfection, just like athletes commit to rigorous, hard training, Paul was pushing himself spiritually. Paul was doing whatever he needed to do to get the prize. Paul didn't merely preach to others, you go run and get the prize. He practiced what he preached. He pursued the prize. He pursued it with intensity. So what's the prize? That's a significant question to answer. Well, notice that Paul refers to the prize as a crown, an eternal crown. In verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games, those games that were in Corinth, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown. That's the prize, a crown showing you to be the victor. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. That's a powerful comparison between the crown given at the games in Corinth, which were made of perishable material. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Corinthians, says, quote, the crown was made of celery, pine leaves, or some other foliage. The crown given to the victors in Corinth would not last. It was a momentary prize. Paul says, listen, I'm going after a much better prize, an eternal prize, a crown that will last forever. We are, as Christians, we're going after that. Knowing that the prize is an eternal crown helps us determine what the prize is, for there are other scripture passages that mention a crown. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In this passage, Paul is calling our salvation a crown. That is clear for two reasons. One, every believer gets the crown. Paul refers to believers as those who love the appearing of Jesus. All believers will love his appearing because that is when everything will be made perfect and just forever. His appearing will be the best day ever for believers. So all believers will love his appearing. They will all get the crown. And second, notice that Paul calls the crown a crown of righteousness. Paul is referring to the fact that we are graciously saved by the righteousness of Christ. We read about that from the Belgic Confession this morning. His work on our behalf is what saves us. And Paul is also referring to the fact that as part of our salvation, we also will be made perfectly righteous. So this verse points to the fact that the crown of salvation, crown of righteousness is our salvation. I'll emphasize that with some other passages. In James 1:12, we read, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And similarly, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we hear Jesus say to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that in both these passages, the crown is called the crown of life. That is what our salvation provides us with, eternal life. And notice again that this is promised to all who love Jesus, those who love God, meaning every believer gets the crown. So it is quite clear that the crown is our salvation. The crown is eternal life. And before we leave these verses, notice as well that it's promised to those who are faithful unto death. That comment is about how we live as Christians. And that comment connects to what we're going to learn next as we turn now to Paul's warning. Paul's warning. The passage we're looking at this morning is clearly both an exhortation and a warning. Listen to verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Question. Knowing that the crown is eternal life, what does this verse suggest? Answer. Eternal life is dependent on your running.
You need to run to obtain it. Paul makes that even clearer in verse 27. Listen again. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says he doesn't want to be disqualified for the prize. Paul says he must work hard to make sure he gets the prize, which is eternal life. Therefore, Paul is saying that his receiving of this prize of eternal life is dependent on his running. Wow. Hearing me say that might make alarm bells go off in your mind. Oh, wait a minute. You might think I'm saying something wrong, saying something heretical. What's going on here? I say that because here at First Church, we believe and emphasize the truths declared on our banners and our sanctuary. We are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as we heard just this morning, in Christ alone. He's done all the work. We're not saved by our works at all. Salvation is entirely a free gift from God, given through Jesus Christ, who did a complete work on our behalf. We firmly believe those truths. We emphasize those truths. And I want you to know that Paul is certainly not contradicting any of these truths on our walls in this passage. And I'm not contradicting these truths in the interpretation I'm giving you. What Paul is doing in this passage is this. He's teaching us an important doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. This is a great doctrine we need to understand well, the perseverance of the saints. If you want to look at the doctrine in depth, I refer you to the Canons of Dort, the fifth main point of doctrine in that confession. I don't have time this morning to go through everything the confession says about this doctrine, so I hope that you will read it. It's a great written confession. You can find it on our website. In a nutshell, the doctrine is this. True believers, who the Bible refers to as saints. Saints are not special Christians. Believers are saints. All believers are saints. And the doctrine is this. All true believers will indeed persevere to the end. They will work hard to the end. They will be faithful to the end and will in that way enjoy eternal life. The perseverance is necessary and all true believers will persevere. When Paul says in our passage, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, he's talking about persevering. Persevering is hard work and all true believers will do that hard work. They will do it, listen, they will do it not in order to be saved, but because they are graciously saved by God through Christ. They won't do it to be saved, they will do it because they are saved. We often say the truth this way, true believers, saints, will indeed persevere to the end. Why? Because God will graciously preserve them. He will preserve them to the end. We persevere because God graciously, powerfully preserves us. So it's not our work that saves us. It is God's gracious work in our lives that saves us. And His work in our lives produces in us persevering work. Look at Ephesians 2. Verses 8 through 10 with me. This is a great text. We refer to it often when we're talking about the grace of our God. Pay attention to the last words I have highlighted. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Christians do good works. We do them because God prepares us to do them. He shapes us. He empowers us to do them. The good works are hard.
The good works require rigorous effort, like that of an athlete. The good works require perseverance. And all Christians will do that persevering work because God is graciously at work in them. He is preserving them. That is the doctrine we call perseverance of the saints. And in our passage, Paul is focusing on and emphasizing the persevering portion of that great doctrine. Paul is calling us to view and understand the persevering part of it the way we should. Namely, Paul is saying to us, listen, if you are not persevering, if you are not going hard after Christ with love for Christ, if you're letting sin abound in your life, if you don't care about obedience and building up the kingdom of God, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Paul says that about himself. He says, I realize if I don't persevere, if I don't discipline my body, keep it under control, I'll be disqualified. Something's wrong. Not persevering is a big red warning flag. You need to receive it as such. That's what Paul is saying. Because there's no such thing as a Christian saved completely, entirely by the grace of God who does not persevere. That's what Paul's saying. And in chapter 10, Paul goes on to emphasize his warning regarding the perseverance of the saints. Notice that this passage, chapter, begins with a conjunction for, F-O-R. That means he's going to defend and explain what he just said in chapter 9. So let's walk through the beginning verses of chapter 10, and let's listen to Paul's defense. Verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Paul is using the Old Testament to defend his teaching about persevering. Paul is declaring that the people rescued from Egypt experienced a lot of blessings from God. And he relates their blessings to the sacraments that we partake in. He relates their rescue from Egypt through the Red Sea to our baptism. And he relates God's provision of food and water in the wilderness to our partaking at the table, which, by the way, we will do this evening if you come to our evening service. So Paul is saying, listen, the Old Testament Israelites who were rescued from Egypt, they had the markings of being the true people of God. When you pick up the Old Testament and you read about them going through the Red Sea and you read about them eating the food that God provided there in the wilderness, you believe that they are going to end up in the eternal promised land. It appears God is bringing them to that promised land. They've been through the water. They've eaten the food. It appears they're going to the promised land. They have all the markings of someone who's headed to the promised land. They've gone through the sea. They've eaten the food. They're walking alongside other people of God. So it appears they're all headed to the promised land. And Paul is saying the same is true today in the church. When we see people baptized and when we hear them profess their faith in Christ and we see them partake of the Lord's table, what do we rightfully conclude about them? Well, we conclude that they are saved, that they are headed to the true promised land. We conclude that God has graciously worked in their lives, given them the gift of salvation. They're headed to the eternal promised land. But now notice what Paul says in verse 5 about people rescued from Egypt in the Old Testament. Quote, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That's a devastating statement. It means they experienced God's wrath. And Paul says, now listen, this is a lesson for us. This is written down for us.
Paul explains in verses 9 and 10, quote, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul is saying something we need to know. Even though people in the Old Testament were taken through the Red Sea, even though they ate the very food God provided, they did not persevere. They indulged in idolatry and all kinds of sin. And notice that in verses 9 and 10, Paul says they were destroyed. That's not the first time we've seen this word destroyed. Last week, I spent a lot of time explaining that word to you. For Paul uses that same word in chapter 8, verse 11. The word refers to eternal ruin. If you were not here last week, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. I usually don't do that, but this is all so connected. The word destroyed is the same word used in chapter 8. It means eternal ruin. And I ask you to remember that chapters 8, 9, and 10, they're all one section in this letter. All three chapters are very connected. All three chapters are about our Christian living. In chapters 8 and much of 9, Paul explains that how we live can affect other people. He explains that how we live might lead other people to be destroyed. That's what we thought about last week. And now at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, Paul is explaining that how we live matters for our lives. Paul points to the Old Testament. He says, "Now listen, there were Israelites in the Old Testament who experienced God's blessings. They appeared to be God's people. They went through the sea. They ate the food. Just like we eat, just like we're baptized and we eat the food. But they committed idolatry and all kinds of other sins, and they were destroyed. God's eternal wrath fell on them." These are very serious verses. And listen now to what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. Here's Paul's clearly stated warning to us. Listen, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone think that he stands, take heed, lest he fall." Paul's saying, now listen, don't let happen to you what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't think that you can play around with idolatry and sin and stand firm and not be destroyed. That is not right thinking. It's dangerous thinking. Don't think you can ignore Christ and be lazy in your pursuit of Christ and holiness and stand firm. The Christian life simply doesn't work that way. Paul is teaching us the perseverance of the saints to warn us. Paul is saying to us, anyone who is truly saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone will pursue eternal life and righteousness. He or she will run hard the race of the Christian life. He or she will constantly exercise unto that end. They will persevere unto the end. They will do so by God's grace and power. And anyone who doesn't persevere will be destroyed, will be disqualified for the prize, just like the Israelites in the wilderness were destroyed. You can't get the prize if you're not running the race. I'll paint a picture for you that might help us understand what Paul is saying. Imagine someone saying to you, "I'm going to be an Olympian. I'm going to be a famous runner. I'm going to bring home the gold." And then imagine that person sitting on the couch day after day, eating potato chips, drinking sodas, and binge-watching Netflix.
What would you rightly say to that person? You'd rightly say, don't think you can be an Olympian while being a couch potato. It doesn't work that way, does it? And the Christian life doesn't either. A true believer, saved entirely by the grace of God, runs with perseverance. The grace of God does not produce Christian couch potatoes. It produces Christian spiritual athletes. True believers in Christ are transformed by Christ and become grateful Olympians for Christ. True believers commit to the hard work of persevering because they are preserved by God. That's what Paul's teaching here. Now, someone might hear all of this truth we're learning and say, well, then I can never have assurance of my salvation. How can I have assurance of my salvation if I need to persevere by the grace and power of God? So I want to end now by explaining Paul's assurance and ours. Paul has perfect assurance, and we can as well. Please know that Paul does not give us this warning to take away our assurance. Rather, he gives us this warning to rightly increase our assurance. What Paul is teaching us is that our Christian assurance is grounded on Christ and affirmed by perseverance. I'll say that again and explain. Our Christian assurance is grounded on Christ and affirmed by our perseverance. We Christians know that Christ did everything necessary for our salvation. We Christians know that our salvation has nothing to do with our work. It rests entirely on Christ. We Christians know that as soon as we repent and place our faith in Christ, we can know at that very moment with 100% assurance that we are going to get the prize of eternal life because our assurance is grounded on Christ. We would have no hope if that were not true. And as we Christians live in this world, our assurance, not our salvation, but our assurance is affirmed by perseverance. I want to read to you about this from the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort explain this really well. Again, I'd like to read to you all the articles in the Canons about the perseverance of the saints, but that would simply take too long to read them and explain them all. So I've chosen just a few. Please read this at home. It's great stuff. Here's Article 10, quote, the article is called The Ground of This Assurance, the assurance we definitely have in Christ. And it says this, accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. And finally, note this part, and finally, from what? A serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. Note how the canons point out two parts of our assurance, the promises of God, that's the solid foundation, and also a holy pursuit of good works. We continue to read. And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. So the canons here are saying, yes, we do have assurance in Christ, which is awesome. We need that assurance, and we do have it. We have it because of God's promises in Christ, and also because God is working in us to preserve us so that we persevere. That's Article 10. Right now, let's move on to Article 11. Article 11 is called Doubts Concerning This Assurance. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainly of perseverance. As we've learned today, perseverance is part of our lives. It's hard work. And here we're being told that at times the hardness of that work might even cause us to doubt our assurance. We might fail at times. But the article goes on to say, But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation, he also provides a way out. Note 1 Corinthians 10:13, and by the Holy Spirit revives them, it revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. That, dear friends, quotes our passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's the last verse of the passage we read today. We're being told here that in this fallen world, temptations and doubts will assail us. That happens, but we're also told that God will preserve us. He will preserve us by providing us a way out of the temptation. God moves us to holiness. He moves us to repentance. He moves us to take steps of transformation. He moves us to run hard the race, and in that way, he affirms, he strengthens our assurance in Christ. So our assurance is grounded on Christ, and it's affirmed by our perseverance. I'll put what we're learning this way. When you feel the guilt of sin, and you struggle with sin, and you fight against that sin like a boxer, and you turn away from it, when you cry out to God for help, help to walk in his ways, when you recognize there's more transformation that needs to happen in your life, all of that is wonderful evidence that God is preserving you. And that evidence should affirm your assurance. But here's the deal. If you're not fighting against sin, if you're going your own way, you simply need to realize there's a problem. You need to learn from the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, and you need to receive that example as a warning. You can't live that way and have the prize of eternal life. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. So I ask them, what's the application? What should we leave here doing? Answer, we need to live like a spiritual athlete. We need to live like Paul, who writes, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul was not doubting his assurance when he wrote that. He was not trying to earn his salvation when he wrote that. Paul was living with a love for Christ, his Savior, and a right understanding of the way God graciously works in our lives. Let's do the same. That's the application. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word, words written long ago about how you rescued the Israelites, brought them through the wilderness, how you brought some of them into the promised land. Thank you, too, for recording that some didn't get into the promised land. And Father, we pray that we would, as we've heard from Paul, think about that history rightly. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rightly understand the amazing grace you pour out on us. Help us to understand the gift, the entirely free gift of salvation, that we may not tarnish your grace, abuse your grace, but flourish as people knowing your grace. Father, help us to run hard. Preserve us. Shape us. Mold us. Use us. Glorify yourself through us. Keep us walking with blessed assurance all the time. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.